Well, we're going to look at tonight the books of Ezra and also Nehemiah. They kind of go hand in hand. In fact, Ezra has written some parts of Nehemiah. He's inserted perhaps what we could call his understanding of how that the revival among the Jews as they go back to Jerusalem. He gives his input on it. And so before that we delve into the study tonight, I just want to read some scripture that at the very beginning, God moves upon the heart of a king. Now, this king is going to be very familiar to us because he was the king during the time that Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And Daniel went through quite a few eras, different kings. This one seemed to be the one that he gained the most attention from as far as worshiping God and as far as his service unto God. And so we're going to read the first chapter and starting with the first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia. And he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. Notice in parentheses what Cyrus says. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, Ezra, we're going to find, is going to be a part of three exiles or three exits out of Persia. The first one he's going to tell about in his book, in the first part of his book, from the first through the sixth chapters. And then his exile or his leaving Persia will be in the seventh to on to the end of the book. Now later, whenever Nehemiah begins to exit with the people, with the remainder of the people that are there at that time, Ezra will refer to that. And actually, Ezra will be the one that teaches them the law. They've been in captivity for many years, about 70 years. And by that time, there's been several decades, several generations who've come along that, for the most part, have forgotten what their covenant is with God. Now, it wasn't that they forgot God, but they just forgot the worship of God. They forgot how that they had worshiped Him in the offering of sacrifices, how that they would prepare themselves, the priest would, to go into the holiest of all. All that was gone. The temple that was in Jerusalem lay in ruins as a result of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, people ask the question, well, what happened to, like, the brazen altar and to the gold candlestick and all of those things which were inside of the holy place and holy of holies? Well, those were taken as part of the spoils of war. And someone will ask, well, what has happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Now, that's my favorite speculation. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I don't know. But But I do. Now, you ask me my personal opinion on it. I believe it's somewhere. And then again, it may not be. But what was called the Shekinah glory of God that always rested over the tabernacle and over the temple itself, Ezekiel writes where that he saw that glory of God fade back up into heaven. And interestingly enough, whenever that the glory of God left, went back into heaven, after that, they wouldn't so much speak of God as the God who dwells between the cherubims, but they would refer to him as the God that now dwells in heaven. He wasn't dwelling with them at that point, but he still had an interest in them. And he still had, as we've used the illustration, his hand in the glove, so to speak, in guiding him. Because he had made a covenant with them years and years and years and years ago, centuries ago, that he was going to use them. And going back to the Abrahamic covenant, he told Abraham, he said, your seed will bless all the peoples of this earth, not just the Jews, but the seed that would come through Abraham. And I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we want to look at their journeying back to Jerusalem. Now, these books are considered part of the history that touches on the book of Joshua. There's Joshua, where that he talks about the inhabiting the land, the judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, on down the line. It touches on those people's history. But this is going to be the history of how that they're brought back to fulfill the covenant of God. And so Cyrus, who was the king of Persia who had taken over Babylon at that time, he had set kind of under the instruction and under the advisement of Daniel. Daniel was in the court of Cyrus. And I would imagine when you read the book of Daniel, the things that Daniel writes about, the king that he's talking about is going to be Cyrus. Later, it'll be Darius. And so Daniel was probably the one, I'm just speculating on this, that told Cyrus about God. And what we read in your hearing just a little while ago kind of leaves me to believe that Cyrus knew God. Now, he may not have referred to him as Yahweh or the Lord God, although the passages that we read, he does address him that way. But I believe that he knew God, and I believe because of that, God was able to deal with him, deal with his heart. We think today that God doesn't deal with pagans and heathens and so on and so forth. But once again, he's got his hand in the glove of history, in the glove of providence. And so Cyrus then was stirred in his spirit. And all of a sudden he just made a declaration that the people of God that worshipped in Jerusalem, he was going to turn over the valuables that had been taken under the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. They had taken all the gold, they had taken all the valuables, the jewels, everything that made up the temple at that time. And he restored it unto them. And he said, you take this, you go and build the temple as you once had it. And not only did he tell them to take the valuables, the precious jewels and the precious metals like gold and silver and brass, he also had some people assist them with transporting all of this back to Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be three characters that are going to be involved in the children of Israel coming back to Jerusalem. The first one is going to be an individual by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, I'll probably mess that up and call him everything else when talking about him, but there was a ruler over a province that God moved upon, and we find that he was instrumental in taking back the first group of the children of Israel, or the Jews. We'll just call them the Jews. And there was about 50,000 of them who left, who went with him. And his intention was, whenever that he got there, that he was going to rebuild the temple of God. Now, how they remembered the specifications of it, I have no idea. And there's been some thought that perhaps it was a little bit smaller, maybe not the same in size as what Solomon's was. If you read about Solomon's temple, it was something to behold. You know, it had two pillars that stood out in the front that when the sun came up in the east, I mean, it just shot a ray out into the countryside where the people inhabited. And it let them know that there was a temple here where that the Lord God dwelt. So the temple that Zerubbabel had planned or was planning to rebuild was probably not quite the same. We find that in his restoration of the temple by the decree of Cyrus, this had all been prophesied about 200 years previous. If you want to mark in your Bible, Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45:1, 200 some odd years before that Cyrus even came on the scene, before Nebuchadnezzar, before they even went into the type of captivity that they did. The first one, Isaiah 44:28, thus saith of Cyrus. Now, I don't know if Isaiah understood what he was prophesying, but I do believe today he tried to, as much as possible, prophesy exactly what God gave him. Isaiah 44:28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, now get this, what we're studying about, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Before that Jerusalem was ever destroyed, God, through the lips and through the writing of Isaiah, said that there's going to arise a ruler. He didn't say whether he was Persian or what he was, but he was going to be the one that would be a key individual in bringing about the rebuilding of the temple, or the building of the temple. Now, you know, it's hard to say if they understood what this was saying. But I think if we look back in retrospect, it was saying that God has everything under control. And that when they go into captivity, God is going to go with them. Now, we can think of what happened to them being in captivity as being a punishment. But when you think about a child, whenever that you administer corporal punishment, so to speak, to a child, it's more chastisement. And when you read about that in the scriptures, God talks about, I chastise you as sons. I chastise you as daughters. And even though that it was a very, very severe case that they found themselves in, yet when they came out, they were thoroughly rid of idolatry. I mean, they were not about to erect an altar and put it in the house of God or worship the gods that the heathen neighbors that would be around them. They weren't going to be involved in that anymore. God cured them of that. We find that he says in Isaiah 45 and 1, "Thus saith the Lord God to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leafed gates, and the gates shall not be shut." An opportunity that would be presenting itself, and Cyrus would be the one who would be responsible for that. Daniel was in the court of Cyrus, and I believe that he eventually, as we said earlier, led him to an understanding of the God of Israel, of the God that they worship in Jerusalem. I think Cyrus saw how God worked in the life of Daniel. And if you remember with Daniel, how that an edict was passed where that no one was to pray to anyone else but the king or an idol, Daniel went to his house and did as was his custom. He opened the door and he faced the east where Jerusalem was, and he prayed. And he did this three times a day. And he was brought up on charges because of that. And the punishment for him was to be thrown into a den of lions. You know the story. It was proof to Cyrus that the God of Daniel, that the God of Israel, was the God of all gods today. So this decree that Cyrus sent out kind of marked the 70-week or the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet. He had prophesied that they would go into captivity for about 70 years, and after that 70 years, they would return. And so he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, whenever that you find that there is a prayer that's offered up before God in this book or in Nehemiah, it's always unto the Lord God of heaven. It's never to the Lord God between the cherubims. As we said before, that glory had already left. And now they were going to worship the Lord God directly. He couldn't be identified with the temple anymore. The temple was no more, but God was still around. And we find that because of this, he's referred to in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Some of the other books like Obadiah, Malachi, some of the others that deal with this period of time, he's referred to as the Lord God of heaven. Now, Cyrus gave permission to the Jews to do three things. First of all, to return unto their land, to return unto Judah. Israel, the northern tribes were no more, but Judah was still considered like a province, Judah and Benjamin. And so he was going to give permission to the Jews to return to their land. They were going to rebuild at some point the city of Jerusalem. Now, mind you, when you think about this, all of Jerusalem laid in ruins. No one was living there except maybe some wild animals and weeds and everything else grew up around it. But they were going to rebuild that. And it was going to be a task that was going to be difficult, but he gave them the materials. It was up to them to take advantage of what he had decreed. And then lastly, but not least, they were going to rebuild the temple. Now, I want to add something unto that today that pertains unto Ezra. They were not only going to do those three things, but there's a fourth thing that they were going to do. They were going to relearn the law of Moses that they had not known for years and years and years. You see, Ezra was going to be the one who would stand upon, if you will, a pulpit. He would read the law to them. And what does that kind of remind you of? Whenever that God gave the law to Moses, it was audible. It was to them. There was none of them that weren't familiar with it. And so he was going to do the same thing, only through his servant Ezra. And so Ezra was going to be, if you will, a preacher. He was going to read the law of Moses to them, how they were to conduct themselves. You know, it's no wonder that they were going to do that, because think of how many habits that they picked up from the Persians, from the Babylonians, and going all the way back to the Assyrians. Just think about some of the things about the idolatry that they saw that kind of crept in to their perception of a righteous and holy God. You know, go all the way back to whenever that Moses received the law and it was read to the people. You remember how that Aaron was left and the people murmured, and they wanted him to make a god for them. Well, Aaron made a god, but he made a god and he put it up here. And if you remember reading about that, he said, "Israel, these be thy gods." He was going to place the golden calf right next to where that God was going to be worshipped. And I want you to know that there's a verse of Scripture, and I think it even applies to us today. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and there are no other gods beside thee." Now, they had probably, as I said, picked up a lot of their customs, a lot of their traditions. They'd even married some of the people that they had encountered there. And you're going to find something kind of shocking that Ezra tells them to do. And that is to divorce all those people that they had married. And someone will say, "Well, isn't that kind of rough? Doesn't the Bible kind of speak against that?" Well, they shouldn't have done it in the first place. But here's the thing. Had they stayed with those individuals, and I'm just telling you, had they stayed with those individuals, they would have wound up just exactly in the place that got them in trouble to begin with, because those people still held on to the Persian gods. They still held on to the Babylonian gods, and there would have been a mixing of that. It wasn't a racial thing; it was a religious thing. And for what God was going to do, he wanted to have a lineage through which that his son Jesus would come through. No admixture of any kind of foreign gods or idols or idol worship. God, if you remember, whenever that the ark was stolen and it was placed in the temple of the Philistines with Dagon, their god, you remember that? You know what happened to that god of Dagon? He fell over in the presence of that ark. And they put Dagon back up, and they tried to repair him a little bit, and they put some super glue on him, you know, everything. You know, they thought, well, now we'll just go on. They came back the next morning, and not only was Dagon laying on the ground, he was broken up worse than before. And that's why they began to fear what they'd gotten a hold of. God is to be feared from the standpoint of his awesomeness. He is awesome. There is none likened unto him. And even though we don't hear maybe an audible voice like they did in these days that we speak of, yet he's still there and he's still speaking. And he's still working, and he's still saving, and he's still supporting and standing by the church. Don't ever think today that he's ever forsaken or ever, that he's turned his back away from. He said, "I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." So the first people to leave or to exit Persia was led by Zerubbabel. Now, these are going to be the people that will lay the foundation of the temple. And so with this introduction, we're going to look at what happened. Because you see, when God starts a good thing, Satan doesn't leave it alone. Whenever that God is going to do something great through His people, He'll try to hamper it. He'll try to stop it. He'll try to discourage God's people. He'll try to get them to think, what's the use? Why should we go on? But we're going to find how that they were encouraged and how that they were sustained by God. And once again, we're going to see the hand of God in history, because there are going to be some other notable rulers that are going to come along that God moves on their heart. And don't forget what we mentioned about, was Esther in the court? She was still alive. She was still around. Even though that Xerxes had died and had passed on, the Queen Mother usually had a place of prominence still in the court of the king. And so we're going to look at that as we go through, and I promise you it's not going to take 8 weeks, 10 weeks, or anything like that. But we're going to try to, at this point, just use this as an introductory kind of beginning. There's some questions that are on the handouts, and I thought maybe we would use that for discussion tonight rather than testing people. We're going to use this as discussion. Okay, first of all, who was Ezra?
Priest,
yes. That's something I didn't bring out. He was a priest
and a scribe
also. So he was well-versed in writing and probably the law. And we find that he did study the law. He didn't have duties like the priests that were ministering in the temple and in the tabernacle. But he gave himself over to studying the law of Moses. So he was well-equipped and ready whenever that time came to teach the people again. He could trace his lineage, despite of captivity, all the way back to Aaron. Isn't that something? I don't even know who my great-grandfather is. But he could go all the way back to the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Aaron. So he was of that lineage. He was of a lineage, actually, of being a high priest. He had that notoriety. So he was a scribe, priest, studied the law, and he was one of them that would lead the people back to Jerusalem. Who was his descendant?
Aaron.
Exactly. Aaron. Once again, that's remarkable that anybody could know that all the way back. Yeah.
Do you think that he was blessed enough that his family kept that alive, telling each generation?
I'm just going to step out on a limb and say yes. You know, there were some of them, and pardon the term that I use, that knew their pedigree, so to speak. Because there were some that when they were ready to go back, to depart, that were supposedly going to be priests or Levites or whatever, they couldn't produce any proof of who they were or who their ancestors were. And so they were just more or less kind of excluded from serving in that capacity. It was almost like, if you can show the papers, you know, you're in, and you'll be a Levite. Any other thoughts on that? Any other comments? Okay. Who issued the decree for the remnant to go back to Jerusalem? Cyrus. Exactly. We find the terminology that he uses in what we read in your hearing, and we can kind of conclude that he must have known about the God of Israel, or had a respect or a reverence for him. Now, you might read other people that says, well, you know, he still burned incense to this and to that. But I think deep down in his heart, something moved him to do God's will. And I believe that he knew of God and knew about him. Where did the people get their vessels, silver and gold and furniture to take back with them? Anyone a thought? Yeah, it was given.
People that was there.
Yeah, right. The Persians.
You know, it's like when they left Egypt.
Exactly. Very good.
They took all of that from Egypt.
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of similarity between what they did in going back to Judah and the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. A lot of similarity. And I believe that they gained favor, you know, with the Persian people. And all that gold and silver that had been stored away by Nebuchadnezzar, been there all these years, we're not really told if it had been melted down or anything like that. But for some reason, it was not put into the treasuries of the kings. It was kind of sitting there. And I think it was sitting there just waiting on the time that God was going to move the children of Israel on back to their homeland. Okay. Zerubbabel, we'll talk about him just a little bit. What kind of a position, we hadn't talked about him really that much, but what kind of a position did he have in Judah whenever that they started their journey back?
He was kind of in charge.
Right. He was
their leader.
Right. He was more or less the one that got it all going, and he was given credentials so that nobody could come along and question him as to what he was doing. Zerubbabel also had a proud heritage that went back to a king by the name of David. Right. He could trace his ancestry back. And you know, if ever that the throne of David would be restored, Zerubbabel would be kind of a natural choice for this.
Yeah, he could have been king.
Exactly. Right. Well, he had the permission, and he had the notoriety as being a leader in that province. So, yes. He did. Okay, and I didn't mention tonight how many returned, but it's estimated that there were about 4,000 priests that returned. Now, those were priests that could trace their lineage and prove that they were either Levites, or that they were of Merari, or the Kohathites, any of those. Those were the only ones who would go back in the role of a priest. So compared with the rest, it was actually very, very few compared with the entire number of people. One other thing we wanted to mention, there were servants that worked under Solomon in Solomon's temple that were called, and I'll not pronounce this right, Nethinims. And what these people were, they were kind of like custodial servants. You know, they took care of the maintenance of the temple under Solomon. And their offspring, or their people, were also included with this number of the priesthood and the Levites, because their duty was to take care, to keep clean, to polish. Could they go into the Holy of Holies? No, they couldn't. That was the high priest. Right. Okay. And on the first departure, it says there were about 50,000, roughly 50,000. Ballpark figures, 49,897. You round that off, 50,000. Now, we're going to find that under Ezra and Nehemiah, there weren't quite that many, because a lot of them decided, we're not going to go back. We're going to stay here in Persia. We like it here. Yes, we know about our ancestry and our calling and who Moses was and what the law is. We know about that. But we're going to stay back here in Persia because we don't know what we're going to get into when we get over into that territory that's still inhabited by Ammonites, Amalekites, and every kind of ite you can think of. So I would imagine that many had businesses, many had properties, many had offices of government. And you know, it was kind of sad that all of them could not have gone, but here is something that is food for thought. They remained in Persia. Persia eventually went off the scene, like a lot of these empires do. But the Jews were still there. How did the wise men that came from the east understand that a king was going to be born that would be the savior of the world? I always gave credit to Daniel. Well, Daniel had a part in it because he prayed about the Messiah. But there were people that probably got up into that type of position as a king or as a prince or whatever. And these people were big into astrology and astronomy. And when these men saw that star, and you'll hear some people say, well, it was actually two planets that did this. And, well, it was a star. Let's just leave it at that. A star that moved and just led them. Those men that came, and we don't know for sure that it was three, and that's a sermon that's coming close to Easter, coming close to Christmas. But anyway, those men understood from the prophecies that had been left to them, what they had read, what they understood, the dream that there was still going to be a Messiah that was going to come, a king. They understood that this was going to take place. And just think, they came all that distance from wherever, and they brought unto him three significant gifts: gold fit for a king, frankincense used by a priest, a great high priest, and myrrh that was used oftentimes in burial. So those gifts had significance. They kind of pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Any thoughts? Any question? Yeah.
So at 50,000, that would be men, right? The different count of women, or what is that total?
Not really sure. Really sure on that. I would say that it was both men and women, possibly.
How many people were left, do you think? How big was the nation over the number of Jews at that time?
Right. From what I... It depends on which authority you read on it. For some reason, one that sticks with me that I read about 90,000 maybe, or they're about 60 to 90,000. So, yeah. So a large number did stay and did remain there. Right.
So they lived, they stayed in Persia for over 70 years, right? So they kind of lost some of their traditions because of just living there and there. So they had a hard time relating back to the traditions of being a Jewish.
Right. It would be the same as if we would try to relate back to how it was to put a well bucket down a well to get water. I mean, if you see the comparison, if we went back to a way of doing things that was standard for, say, like 100 years ago or more. I heard one illustration this week about that, where that during that time, World War I had just ended. Automobiles were just now beginning, as far as 100 years ago are concerned. Several things, you know, that were, we would say, archaic or outdated or, you know, whatever. If we went back to that, it would be completely foreign to us. There's a lot of things that people know, remember doing, that if we all had to do it again, I'd be up a creek, because I have no idea. But, yeah, they had lost their traditions. They had kind of forgot their identity, in a way. There may have been some that kept it and remembered, but as far as like what they were back 70 years previously, no. They were almost without identity. They didn't have that determination within them, you know, to keep that. And of course, you got to realize that they were thrown into a captive situation. Assyrians and Babylonians, the way they conquered people, they didn't go in and try to occupy them. They just kidnapped them. They just took them to their kingdom, and that disoriented them. They, for the most part, didn't really understand kind of where they're at. And so that would kind of take away the opportunity for a rebellion on the part of the captives to take place. Whereas if you had an occupying force, an example of that is the Romans, whenever that they occupied Israel during the time of Christ, there are volumes written about uprisings and rebellions and you know, how that they came against the Romans and they tried to drive the Romans out. In fact, Jesus had two disciples that were what were called zealots. And these zealots were ones that they thought the kingdom of God was the restoration of the kingdom of David driving the Romans out. In fact, that's what they first expected Christ to do. They wanted him to, if he was the Messiah, drive the Romans out and defeat Rome.
So Ezra was a priest.
Ezra was a priest, yes.
So they didn't serve them?
Ezra didn't serve the role of a priest like a priest would in the temple or in the tabernacle. They didn't sacrifice at this time. What did come about was what is referred to as synagogues. This is where synagogues come into play. You go into the New Testament, and all of a sudden, there's talk about Jesus went into the synagogue, stood up for to read, found the place in Isaiah where that it said, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Synagogues were something that came out of the captivity and the return to Judah. Now, the temple became still important because they were required in Christ's time, whenever that they returned back, they were required to go up to the temple and to offer sacrifice. That was reinstated whenever that they returned. But as far as like where they were in captivity, they didn't sacrifice. They didn't bring offerings. They didn't burn incense, so on and so forth. But Ezra studied the law of Moses, and that was what helped them get a hold of what, again, they were and how that they were to conduct themselves before God. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Well, I appreciate your attention as we kind of stumbled through this. But I think once you start getting into the book of Ezra, we start looking at the events that take place. There was an effort to try to stop all of this. And one of the reasons why that the Jews don't like the Samaritans too much is because there was a group of them now living up where the northern tribes had been that tried to stop all of this from taking place. And they were Jews that had returned kind of helter-skelter. But like in Jesus' day, they were considered vagabond Jews or renegade Jews. And they had nothing, the Jews down in Jerusalem had nothing to do with them because of that history.
I am glad you said that all 12 tribes came back, because everything I've been reading, there were at least Ephraim and Manasseh, there were, I think all 12 tribes went back to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
They might not have known who they were.
Right. They, you still see in the New Testament kind of a reference to the Apostle Paul saying of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, when he went to identify himself. And just different references like that.
I'm ready, because I've been studying things. Everything I read, they say there was something from each tribe. Not
both
tribes, but I mean,
yeah.
They were.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? Well, once again, thank you for your attention. Appreciate it. Hope you can get cooled off and kind of escape some of this heat.